Hey, party people. Good morning. And really, like, it's super party people, because this is like, if you're, you know, for Christians, this is like the high holy day, right? Christ is risen. Amen. Yes, so welcome to everybody who's able to be with us in person. Everybody who's watching on the live feed, welcome to you. If you're catching us later, welcome to you. Yes, it is Easter 2021, and it's cool because last year we weren't able to do this, right? And it hit me. I was looking through some files and working on some things, and it hit me. I went, whoa, we haven't been together for Easter in 2 years. It's wild to say that, right? It's the wildest thing. We haven't been together in 2 years. So I just praise the Lord that, you know, we've gotten to the point where we're fighting this virus where we can do this and continue to do it safely, right? And to follow the protocols and everything and to get together. And hopefully we're on the back end of the virus with vaccines happening and everything. But it's really neat to be together, especially on Easter Sunday. So praise the Lord. This is really cool. Christ is risen. So welcome to everybody who's new to us. Welcome here. You know, this is Journey family. This is our vibe. This is how we roll. You are welcome here. Open doors for you and open arms for you as well in Christ's name. Someone has wisely said that the move of God through his world is a series of great triumphs cleverly disguised as disasters. Right? That the move of God through his world is a series of great triumphs cleverly disguised as disasters. Right? And we definitely experienced that as you look back towards what we call Good Friday, which of course we celebrated this past Friday. Good Friday looked like an unmitigated disaster or even a catastrophe. Right? Good Friday, the better part of 2,000 years ago, in what we now call the Middle East, right? There was a guy named Jesus who wandered around the region of Judea in the Middle East, and he went about proclaiming that the thing he called the kingdom of God, which is a fancy pants way of saying, what would it be like if God were in charge? What would it be like if God were in charge? And his people, who were under the thumb of the Roman Empire at the time, did not feel like God was in charge. They lived on what was called the Promised Land because God had promised it to them, and they had to be Jewish, they were Jewish, on Roman terms, and that was not cool, right? And so for them, it didn't look like God was in charge, so they longed for a day when God would be in charge, and they called it the kingdom of God. What happens when God is king? Because it didn't feel like God was king. And Jesus came about proclaiming, kingdom of God's here. It's here. And he began to show people what it's like when God runs things, when God is king. So he went about healing the sick. Literally sick people, no longer being sick because he supernaturally healed them. He went about cleansing lepers, people who were outcasts because they had different kinds of skin diseases. Right, he raised the dead, right, and he also liberated people from evil spirits. And he said, this is what it's like when God is king. And then he also began to teach people great teachings that people from all over the world, and even some people who don't follow Jesus but who might admire him from afar, great teachings that people still ascribe to this very day. And they'll say, look, I may not necessarily follow this guy or believe some things about him that other people believe, but man, I like those teachings. Right, and he basically was showing people, look, if you want to be a citizen in this realm, right, that God is carving out, this kingdom of God, here's how you do it. And everything he taught was how to be a citizen in God's kingdom. What's it like when God is king, and how do you act as a citizen in God's kingdom? That's what he taught, right? That's what he taught. And he was wildly popular. He also got in trouble a lot. Right, there were religious leaders who were not too much into him because his idea of what it looked like when God was king was not necessarily in line with their idea. It wasn't a nationalistic thing, right? It wasn't political enough for them. It wasn't violent enough for them because they were like, hey, it's cool you're talking about when God is king, so why aren't you killing Romans? Can we just kill some Romans? Right? I mean, can we just like storm, you know, the Roman Capitol building and like kill people? Right? Can't you use some of that miracle working power to, like, you know, zap some people or something like that? And he was like, no. That's not what it's like when God is king. And he got him in trouble. And it got him dead. And it was a crushing blow to his disciples and to all these other people who believed that he was God's appointed messenger, special guy called a Messiah or a Christ, an anointed one, who was going to usher in a new age, a real new age, not what we mean by new age here in our culture, a real new age, a whole new order where God was king. And they thought he was going to usher that in, and he gets crucified. Someone has wisely said that the move of God through the world is a series of great triumphs, cleverly disguised as disasters, and Good Friday looked like a disaster. But sometimes you just need to give a disaster a few days. Just give it a few days. Just give it a few days, and if you do that, this happens. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words. Someone's wisely said that the move of God through his world is a series of triumphs, cleverly disguised as disasters. And Easter Sunday, we celebrate the triumph of God, the strange triumph of God that looked like a disaster on Good Friday. But just give it a few days, and suddenly it became the triumph of God over evil and death. Just give it a few days. Let's pray as we turn to the scriptures. Lord God in heaven who's living, we acknowledge, Lord, that you have triumphed over the grave. Our Redeemer does live. You have done it, and no one else could have done it. We bless you, and we ask you to please help us to rejoice, to celebrate, to be wildly hopeful because of what you've done in and through Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We ask you to please enliven our hearts as we turn to your scriptures and help us to see resurrection reality and resurrection hope in accordance with all your purposes. Amen. So this day, all around the world right now, you know, there's Christians who are celebrating the resurrection of Christ, right? Some of them have already done so. Some of them do so a little bit later than us. But it's this cool day. We are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is risen. And there's lots of feelings attached to that, right? There's excitement, there's anticipation, there's joy, right? There might be amazement, relief. But one of the things that you hear most consistently when Christians talk about the resurrection is the word hope. Hope, right? And right now, in light of everything we've been dealing with as a nation, and you could argue all around the world, hope is a word that lots of folks are clinging to right now. You know, in the wake of a pandemic, in the wake of lots of political strife, racial strife, right, which is still going on right now. We're not over the hump with that just yet. Hope is a reality that we're looking to cling to, and that's right. It doesn't matter who you are, what background you have. Hope is something that we're all kind of clinging to right now. In addition to that, we all got our personal reasons for clinging to hope. You know, we are dealing with lots of things. You know, lots of us are dealing with loss, right, on a number of levels, and hope is really attractive. It burns bright. It might seem distant, but it's something that we want. It's something that we want. It's right that we want it, hope. And so I want to ask a question this morning as we talk about hope. It's this: is hope a word or a sound? Is hope a word or is it a sound? And it may sound like a very odd question to ask about any word, much less hope. Is it a word or is it a sin? Let me break it down to what I'm getting at here. I have a dog. My dog is a mutt, and she's awesome. And she's about 15 years old in human years. That means she's getting up there. And her name is Lucy. Now, some of you have been to my house before, and you've never met Lucy, even though you've been to my house. And the reason why is because we've trained Lucy pretty well over the years. But one thing we could never train out of her is she does not like people in our house. We've done everything we can. She's cool with my kids. She loves my mother-in-law, which is a win. That's amazing. She loves my mother-in-law. But that's about it. Outside of our immediate family, Lucy can't stand people. So if you've been to my house, you're like, why haven't I met the dog? Because my dog will eat you, right? It's not very hospitable. So we keep her in her crate and, you know, give her milk bones when people are over, and she's cool, right? That's okay. We work that out, all right? Lucy, when I call her name, she comes. She's pretty good like that. The vast majority of time, if I call Lucy's name, she comes. Now, here's the thing. Here's what I know. I'm not a dog expert. I'm not Cesar Millan or something, okay? But I know Lucy does not, when she hears her name, she's not thinking, oh, he said L-U-C-Y, so I must come. Because Lucy doesn't know English. I'm just guessing that's true about animals, all right? Lucy doesn't know English, and Lucy can't read, and when Lucy hears me call her name, she does not interpret it as a word. It's a sound. There's a sound that you make when you pronounce the word Lucy, or when you pronounce any other word. You make sounds, right? They're words, but when you pronounce them, you make a sound. Well, because she's a dog, Lucy interprets this only as a sound. And she knows it sounds a certain way, it's pronounced a certain way, and it refers to her, and she knows what to do, right? Especially if I use a certain tone. Sometimes it's like, Lucy! Or, Lucy! Right? She gets it. The tone changes. She knows what's happening, right? But in any event, Lucy can't read. Lucy doesn't know English. Lucy's name for her as a dog is a sound. It's not a word. And that's okay for Lucy. It's okay for dogs. It's okay for our pets. And by the way, I'm not putting down your pet and saying that your pet doesn't have some awesome affection for you. I'm just saying your pet doesn't know English. Okay, so don't get offended. All right? That's it. And that's okay for dogs. And that's okay for dogs and how they interact with us when we talk to them and when we verbalize things towards them. It's not okay for hope. Is hope just a sound that we've attached to this thing we call Easter? Is it a sound and we hear the word being pronounced and we know, okay, time to get it. You're a Christian. Time to get happy, you know. Come on, get happy. Is that what it is? Is it just a sound, or is it a word? Does it have meaning? Is hope a word or a sound? And you know it's a rhetorical question. You know what I think. It's a word. But even if it is a word, does it have meaning? Is it meaningful, right? Is it just wishful thinking, right? Or is it real? Because we can say, I hope this or I hope that. I hope one day, I hope to do thus and so. But doesn't make it real just because we feel it or believe it or want it. Is hope real? Is it a word or a sound? And if it's a word, is it meaningful and real? Does it have any reality to it? Or is it just a feeling? Well, it depends on what you attach it to, right? Right? And for us, we attach hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is worth hoping in, worth hoping for. When you tie the word hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've got a word that points to rock-solid space-time and history reality. In fact, resurrection hope is a specific kind of hope. It's not the only kind of hope. There's all kinds of things one can hope in, and they can be real. But resurrection hope is different. It's a species of hope. It's species unique, right? So to answer my rhetorical question, resurrection hope is a word and not a sound. right? It's a word and not a sound. And to unpack that, we're going to say that resurrection hope is a word about three different realities, and we're going to spend our time delving into those realities today. Resurrection hope is a word about three different realities. Three different realities. First, resurrection hope is a word about the future. It's a word about the future. I want us to turn to a letter. Jesus had a right-hand man named Peter, right? He had 12 disciples, and he had an inner circle in that 12 of three, and then in that three, he had one, and you read the gospel, and it's clear. Peter was his right-hand man, all right? And Peter wrote two letters, and we're going to read a little bit of the second letter of Peter. I mean, just contextualize just a little bit. He wrote to some ancient Christians, right? These little Christian communities, and he was encouraging them. And there had been some people who were basically saying, there were some false teachers who were saying, hey, look, you guys keep talking about God, and God's going to like one day end the world and then do cool, like remake the world and everything and get rid of all the evil in the world. Well, why hasn't it happened yet? You know, they thought of God as kind of like the Wizard of Oz, right? Why hasn't it happened yet? Why hasn't he done it? Maybe he hasn't done it because he's not going to do it, right? And Peter writes in response to these folks. This is Peter's second letter, chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, right? 9 through 13. Peter says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Now here's our passage. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." And that last bit, camp out right there. A new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's where we are what we're looking forward to. All hope has a future orientation. Whenever we talk about hope as a concept, it makes us think about or look towards the future, right? But there's an element of discontent, because if we weren't discontent about the current circumstances, the current situation, we would have no need for hope. All hope starts out with discontent. There's something about our situation or about a set of circumstances that is not ideal, it's less than ideal, and may even be just terrible. C.S. Lewis, the great author, a guy who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, and some other works. C.S. Lewis was an atheist at one point in his life. And one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that led him not only to come to believe in God, but come to believe in the God described in the Bible, is that he couldn't wrap his mind around the fact that if the world is just all random, and if, you know, human beings are just, randomly made, you know, a gajillion different chemical reactions just happen to happen, right? And everything just came together, stardust and all other kinds of things came together over a gazillion years, and ultimately we happened. If that's true, then why is it that human beings long for another world? Why is that? Why do we long for something more than this? If this is all we are, and if this situation is all there is, in all of its beauty and in all of its horror, in all of its complexity and all of its simplicity, why do we long for another world? And it doesn't matter where you come from. You could be a person who doesn't believe in God, right? You may not believe in Christianity or the Bible, but human beings long for another world. We are intrinsically idealists. We know something's wrong. Shakespeare, when he talked about people, he called it a canker. Something's wrong with us, and something's wrong with our world, and we seek to, in fits and starts, make it better, right? And we think in terms of something out there. Some people are more specific and they think that they know exactly what that looks like and they're striving for it right now. Some people might be vague and say, I don't know what's out there, but whatever it is, it's got to be better than this. Right? And it's not that every single aspect of our lives is terrible all the time. It's just that sometimes when things are terrible, they get really terrible. Right? Why do we do that? And that's one thing that Lewis looked at, and it's one of the things that led him to believe in God, but not only believe in God, but to believe in the God of the Bible. He said, God has got to be real, because if he was not, why do I want another world? And why do most people want another world? Why are we idealists? Why? And Peter here in our passage would say, oh, I know why. I know why, because you're made by a God who also is going to remake this world and make a better world. This world did not start off this way. And God is working to get us back to the garden. You see that? A world where a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Resurrection hope is a word about the future. It's a word about the future. And Peter here, working against people who are scoffers and who are pessimistic, is saying, nope, there's a new world coming. And the fact that God hasn't judged all the evil in the world and everything, it's just because God's patient. Not because he's lazy or sleepy or slow. God is simply patient because God loves. We want a better world. And resurrection hope is a word, first and foremost, about the future of the world. Next, resurrection hope is a word about the middle. About the middle. We're going to camp out here because this is going to take us to one of those classic resurrection passages where we started out. We started out earlier in Luke 24, and we're going to go right back there. So Luke chapter 24, resurrection hope is a word about, we're going to call the middle. The middle. Luke 24, pick it up in verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself, what had happened? While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise up in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And here's our passage. And he opened their minds so they could see, they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead in the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Resurrection hope is a word about the middle. Now, what do I mean by the middle? Right? I mean right now. Right now. The future is great. Right? See, it was the old adage, the future's so bright I have to wear shades. Right? That might be true, but here's the issue. It's still far off. Right? A world where righteousness dwells, a new heavens, a new earth, where there's no death, no sin, not even the possibility of it. No injustice, no hatred. That's cool, but that's still way off, wherever that is, whenever that is. We don't know. What about right now? Right now is the middle, and resurrection hope is about the middle. It's a word about the middle. God's not merely a God of the end. He doesn't just throw the world in an ashtray after it's all burned up. No, God, the God who leaps off the pages of the Bible, is a God of the right now as well. And resurrection hope has something to say about our right now. That's what we see in our passage. The passage is really interesting because it's really spectacular and really mundane at the same time. You have Jesus just popping up out of nowhere, right? After what looked like catastrophe, he shows up and he's alive. He's like, hey, look at me, guys. I'm not a ghost. I promise, not a ghost. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. And that would have been their mindset because nobody expected one guy to be resurrected in the middle of history. If you were Jewish, you thought that God would do that at the end of time, that he'd raise all people for all time from the dead. They'd stand before God and he would judge them, which actually we still do hold to. But one guy in the middle of history, that's not what they thought was going to happen. So that's why he had to tell them, not a ghost, not a ghost, because this was messing with their minds, right? God had put resurrection hope right in the middle of history, right? What does that mean? What's going on here? Why do we celebrate this guy, Jesus, rising from the dead? Because you could say this. You, if you were skeptical, and not all skepticism is bad, by the way, you could say, no, wait a minute. Jesus raised people from the dead, right? There's Lazarus. There's the widow of a town called Nain, and her only son died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. There was a synagogue leader named Jairus, and his daughter died. Jesus raised his daughter from the dead, and other people too. Jesus' disciples, he gave the disciples power to raise people from the dead as well. It also healed them and cast demons out, that kind of thing, right? And you might say, well, okay, let's say I buy it. Let's say that I'm open to this at the very least, and maybe I buy it, fine. The best explanation for all the things that we see in the early church is Jesus rose from the dead. That has the most explanatory power as a hypothesis, okay? So what? Because nobody celebrates a dude named Lazarus 2,000 years later, right? There's no like Easter Sunday for Lazarus, right? Or the widow of Nain's son, or Jairus' daughter, or anybody else who was raised from the dead. What is it about this guy? What's going on? What is this about? It's about a few things. Number one is God raising Jesus from the dead authenticates everything he said. When he was killed on Good Friday, basically, it didn't matter that Jesus taught the kingdom of God, worked miracles, said he was God's son, and then also said, hey, by the way, God's coming to you in the flesh, face to face. All right, the creator of the universe is staring at you. It didn't matter because he was dead, and like the Romans killed him. So everything was dashed. It didn't matter what he taught. It's like, oh, wow. Well, he was cool. That's done. He was basically canceled in the worst way. Right? When God raised him from the dead, God was like, nah. Everything he said and did, absolutely dead on true. God vindicated him. Right? And then more specifically, God showed that what happened on Good Friday was not a catastrophe, it was not a disaster. It was God's strange victory over human sin and evil. God got together all the sin and evil in the world and said, I'm going to put it on my boy, and in his death, I'm going to forgive everybody. So people really have a trouble with this because they're like, it's so barbaric, right? It's so barbaric. Like, why can't God just forgive and let bygones be bygones? Friends, if you've ever had something to forgive, especially something incredibly painful that you've had to let go of and you've had to forego your rights to judge somebody who did something really terrible to you, and you found it within yourself to forgive them and let them off the hook when you have every right to judge them, you understand this one principle: forgiveness always costs. The forgiver is always paying the price. When the forgiver says, I have every right to judge you, but now I will not, the forgiver is paying. There is no such thing as free forgiveness. Someone always pays. And what God said is, I'm going to forgive everybody for all time, and I'm going to pay. There is no free forgiveness. It does not exist. especially when you're forgiving everybody, everywhere, for all time. Someone's got to pay. And that's justice, and God took it upon himself. And what he shows on Easter Sunday is, it was for real. It worked. God won the victory over our sins, and that's good news. We should never be more happy in our lives to actually be defeated. God defeated our sins, and that's good news. He defeated our sins and says, okay, now I'm throwing a victory party. Basically, imagine a football team beating another football team and then saying, I beat you, and we're going to have the best victory party ever. Come to the victory party. That's what God does. That's what forgiveness is. Someone always pays. And Easter Sunday shows us that God overcame us. And that's good news, because that means that then if we believe in what Jesus did, we can overcome us. Because I think all of us know in our hearts that sometimes the worst person in our lives is staring at us in the mirror. But lastly, when it comes to resurrection hope being a word about the middle or the middle of history, here's what God did. God, when he raised Jesus from the dead, did something very interesting that didn't happen with the people that Jesus raised from the dead. There's no 2,000-year-old guy named Lazarus in the Middle East right now, right? He was raised from the dead. I'm sure he lived an awesome life after that, and then he died, right? And the widow of Nain's son died again. And Jairus' daughter, I hope she had an amazing life, got married, had all kinds of kids and grandkids, yada, 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 and then eventually she died. And everybody who's been raised from the dead eventually died again, not Jesus. That's what makes resurrection different. You don't die again. In fact, not only do you not die again, you don't even get sick. In fact, not only does that happen, sin isn't even a possibility. You can't rebel against God because you have a life totally given over to him. That thing we talked about earlier, a world where righteousness dwells, right? This world that we're hardwired for, God took the future and stuck it in the middle of history. God took the future and said, I'm going to raise my boy from the dead in a resurrected body, and it's my down payment on what I'm going to do to the whole cosmic order one day. One day, I'm going to raise the whole cosmic order to that kind of resurrection life. No death, no evil, no injustice, no racism, no sexism. It won't even be a possibility. And we see God face to face. And we enjoy each other with no conflict. And God said, here's my down payment on that hope. I'm going to drop a little piece of the future right in the middle of history. That's what Jesus' resurrection is. Right? Resurrection hope is a word about the middle, right now. Because God dropped the future into our right now, 2,000 years ago. Lastly, resurrection hope is a word about what's within. What's within. And for that, we're going to go to a little snippet of a letter that Paul wrote to a very young church in a city called Colossae. The Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians, became the ultimate missionary because he had an encounter with the resurrected Christ as he was on his way to kill Christians. Jesus has quite the sense of humor. And Paul ultimately becomes the ultimate missionary. And he writes letters to these churches that he's in touch with. And one of them is the church at Colossae. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Short passage this time around. Resurrection hope is a word about what's within. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Resurrection hope is a word about what's within. There's a story from the early 20th century told about the Christian author G.K. Chesterton, in which the London Times asked him and a few other notable authors, they asked him to write an article answering one question. One question. Here was the question. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And they wanted these notable authors who they thought, you know, hey, you're a writer, you probably have something really awesome to say, to answer that question, because that's a big time question. What's wrong with the world? Chesterton's response was to send them a brief letter. Here's what it said. Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? And Chesterton said, me. I'm what's wrong with the world. I'm what's wrong with the world. The trick with revolutions and wanting a world out there, our ideal world that we think ought to exist, the trick with revolutions is few people ever want to start the revolution within themselves. Most revolutionaries have an idea about how the revolutionary needs to start with you and your bank account and your family and your house, your kids. We have a lot of revolutionaries right now in our own country who have some pretty particular ideas about what they want to do with your stuff and your kids and language. Watch who controls the dictionary, folks. Right? Very peculiar ideas, but revolutionaries seldom want to start with themselves. It's always astonishing to me to see people who will opine about all the cool things that they want to do and all the cool things that they entice other people to do, and then you watch and you see if they do them with their kids and they don't. I'm like, stop. You want it with my kids but not yours? Hey, you didn't want to start the revolution at home. You want to start at my house? Let's start at your house. See how it works out. Talk to you in 20 years. Right? They'll start in my house, start in your house. Few revolutionaries want to start within themselves. They want to start with everybody else. The great cultural commentator, P.J. O'Rourke, he said this, everyone wants to save the earth, but no one wants to help mom out with the dishes. Everyone wants to save the earth, but no one wants to help mom out with the dishes. And all the moms are like, and or the laundry, or the lawn, and then the list goes on and on. Sorry, kids, I'm outing all of you, right? But that's 80% of the work, isn't it? 80% of any revolution is within us first. That's actually most of it. 80% is with us. That's why God places the future right in the middle of our world in a person. You notice that? In a person, in Jesus Christ. Not an artifact, not a machine, not a device, not even an ideology, though Jesus did give us what you could call a kingdom of God ideology. But even that ideology is only effective if he was resurrected to begin with. When we believe in what God did for our world in Jesus' life, in his death for the sins of the world, in his resurrection from the dead, Good Friday would look like a catastrophe on the cross for Jesus. That would look like a disaster. Good Friday and Easter Sunday become spiritual realities that camp out in our souls when we believe. The revolution is to start with us. This world where righteousness dwells. All the isms disappear, right? There's no death, no sickness, all that has to start within us on the spiritual level. So Paul writes to the Colossians, since then you have been what? Raised with Christ spiritually. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He's placing them into this world where righteousness dwells. Right? And then we've been spiritually crucified with Christ, verses 3 through 4. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. In glory. See that? He collapses Good Friday and Easter Sunday right into our hearts. What happened to Christ physically is supposed to happen to us spiritually when we believe in him. We die, we rise. We die, we rise. That's the Christian life. Now that rise part we like. The die part, that's the bit. It's like, oh, that's the bit where like you gotta like eat your Cheerios. I gotta eat my Cheerios. And then I got four kids who like wake up at 6 a.m. and they're facing me. And they wanna do things like talk. And I keep trying to find really gracious, creative ways to tell them, Daddy, no talkie at 6. Especially with no coffee. What are we doing here? Right? And dying and rising starts right there for me every day. I got to make a choice. Is Dad going to be a jerk? Sadly, this has happened, so there's lots of, I'm really sorry about what I said this morning. I know Daddy yelled. Daddy was really wrong. Please, can you please forgive Daddy? Right? That's the work. That's the revolutionary work. Every day, that's the slow drip of revolution in my life. The slow drip of revolution, right? The slow drip is, I gotta die, right? I gotta die. And it's not that changing the world isn't important. We see we have a broken world that needs it. This is not pie in the sky when you die. It's not like, you know, Christians who are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. That's actually not been our history, if you know church history. It's not what we do. We have some goofball moments. We're not very popular right now. Some of that's our fault. Some of it's not. But historically, no, we don't do the whole thing that we're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly use. We're actually so heavenly minded that we want to make on earth as it is in heaven a reality. And that's when we're at our best. And the only reason we can do anything like that is because God dropped resurrection hope in the middle of history, and then he drops it right into our hearts and says, die and rise, die and rise, die and rise. We have to die to the things that put us at odds with God, ourselves, our families, our friends, our neighbors, and our communities. That's why we engage in confession. And also we seek forgiveness from the Lord and from other people when it's appropriate. And that's why we say no to evil. That's the revolution. But we're also called to rise with Christ. Say yes to God. So everything's not no, 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 no. There are ways we say yes to God, and because we say yes to God, there are appropriate ways to say yes to our families, our friends, our neighbors, our communities, and even our culture. But it's got to be appropriate, and it's on God's terms, not ours. Friends, resurrection hope is not merely a sound, it's a word. It's a word. It's a word for the future. A word for the present or the middle. And it's also a word for within. So it's reality for all those things too. A reality for the future, the middle, and for within. And this is where the revolution hits. This is where and how it happens. The world to come that we all long for, that we're kind of hardwired for, it starts right here. It starts right here. Right, I know for me, at 19 years old, you know, I grew up practicing occultism. I did not grow up a Christian, so you're not looking at like, you know, some kid who like grew up rocking church. No. I grew up summoning up spirits, right? And it absolutely crushed my life. And at 19, I'm thinking I might go bonkers because that was not turning out very well. You summon up the devil, you can't make him behave. The Lord showed that he was still in the business of dropping resurrection hope in the middle of history, and he dropped it right in the middle of my life. And I realized that the cross that Jesus died on for so that God would forgive my sins was real, and I needed it. And the resurrection was real. Objectively real, space, time, and history, but it had to be spiritually real for me. And got liberated from occultism, and I got liberated from all other kinds of things that I was into that were just incredibly negative and sinful and deceitful. Friends, this is all still real stuff. All this took place 2,000 years ago, but it's still relevant. It's still relevant. You know, for those of us who already know Jesus, Good Friday and Easter Sunday are meant for you every day. It is not just you became a Christian like a gazillion years ago. Praise God for that. But guess what? Still, to this day, you got to like walk this thing out. It's not just about like a gazillion years ago and like we got a ticket to heaven. That's not how this works. It really doesn't. And we're deceived if we think it does. And we're going to have a shocker on the day of judgment if we think that's true. It's not true. We die, we rise. We die, we rise in all the mundane moments, and they all add up to a whole lot. Right? If we don't know Jesus, you know, this is it. This is the life that people who follow Jesus are called to. This is the revolution. It's the revolution of the heart. It's the revolution of God dropping Good Friday and Easter Sunday into our hearts and calling us to say no to all the evil things in the world and all the evil within ourselves, and then rising and spending a lifetime of saying yes to God, and therefore appropriately saying yes to everybody else and to everything else on God's terms. Right? And if we do that, we become citizens of this world to come, and along the way, by God's power, we transform this world too. That's the revolution that we're called to. Right? If you know Christ, always, I invite you to continue to live out Good Friday and Easter Sunday in your hearts. If you do not, I invite you to start, because this is the most rock-solid hope there will ever be, because one day all this is going to give way to a whole new world. And if we want it to be our home, it starts right here. Amen? Praise God.